Bibles, will you turn with me to John chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3, John chapter 14. Mr. Spurgeon said he liked it when a text sang to him, and this is one of those texts of scriptures that sings to us. May our hearts be in tune with what we read. John 14, verses 1 through 3, these are very familiar words to Christians. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we desire to know the reality and the power of these verses before us this morning. And we ask that by the Holy Spirit you would lay them upon our minds and hearts, that we may feel their power, and that we may truly look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, when you read the Apostles' Creed, it says something like this: from heaven, Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. When you read the Nicene Creed, it says that Jesus will come again from glory to judge the quick and the dead. His kingdom will never end. One of the great blessings of the Scriptures is to remind us so powerfully that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. There is no greater thing for us to know than the fact that Jesus, who went away, is going to return and come back someday. I do not know if Jesus will come today. He may come today. Wouldn't that be grand? Wouldn't that be great? John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, contains the promise of Jesus Himself. And notice it: I will come again. I will come again. What does Jesus mean? He means I will come a second time. That's what He means. I will come again. And the purpose, will you notice in the text of Scripture, when Jesus says, I will come again, is He says, I will come again to take you to myself, to take you to be with me. What a grand anticipation every Christian has. The purpose for which Jesus shall come is to take us to be with Himself. And that is not just for a short, brief time, but that is for all time, for all eternity. And will you notice that the reference, I will come again, is obviously has within it a reference to His first coming. If Jesus is going to come again, then it means He has already come. And of course, we know from the Bible that this is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, His first coming. That's what we're going to celebrate in December. The incarnation, the first coming of our Lord Jesus. Jesus is referring in John chapter 14 to His second coming. I will come again. Now the interesting thing, of course, is that the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus are eloquently spoken of in the Old Testament Scriptures. Certainly the coming of Jesus in the flesh is announced very clearly for us in the Old Testament. It is when we get to the New Testament that we find the promise of Jesus Himself with respect to His second coming, I will come again. Now, when Jesus came the first time, what happened? Well, He died on the cross to secure our salvation and to judge our sins. When Jesus comes again the second time, He will come again, will He not, to complete our salvation and to judge sinners. to complete our salvation, and to judge sinners. You know, it could be this morning that the coming of Jesus may mean a number of things to you. I don't know what you really think about the coming of Jesus. Maybe it never entered your mind this week at all. Maybe it hasn't entered your mind until right now when we are speaking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that it is a very powerful incentive to life here on earth is truly what we find in the promise of Jesus, I will come again. Now, you know, the Bible describes, doesn't it, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, that the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is the blessed hope of every Christian. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that how you view the coming again of Jesus? Your blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants Titus to think about. A blessed hope. Hope is something that you anticipate. Hope is something that is still future. Hope anticipates something happening. We anticipate with joy and with delight the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John, in his gospel, records for us what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said with respect to his coming again. The coming of Jesus is the hope that every Christian has. It is that which we are looking forward to. That one day Jesus shall come through the clouds. That the trumpet shall sound. And the dead shall rise. And we shall be with the Lord forever and forever. Now in these verses before us, I want to direct your attention to the results of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these results are intimately connected with Jesus' promise, I will come again. The first thing I want you to notice is that there will be an end of sorrow. The coming of Jesus means the end of sorrow. Notice what Jesus says to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now the disciples, of course, are greatly troubled when Jesus says these words to them. Back in chapter 13 and verse 33, Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot come now. And that phrase alone would have thrown them into consternation. What do you mean that when you go away, we cannot come with you, Jesus? And they are troubled and they are uncertain because Jesus has been speaking over and over with them about his death, which was soon to happen. And they are greatly saddened by the fact that Jesus keeps saying that he's going to die. Not only that, but sitting at the table, Jesus has suddenly said, one of you will betray me. And there is uncertainty among them as to who would be the one to betray Jesus. So there is great uncertainty, there is great sadness, there is great sorrow amongst the disciples right at this moment in verse 1. That's why Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. And I want to describe for you this morning that the coming of the Lord Jesus, again, will ultimately be, of course, the end of a troubled heart. This word for troubled hearts, is the word for agitation. It's the word that speaks of water that is boiling. Now, because I'm a drinker of tea, I'm very familiar with boiling water every day. And water that boils is agitated water. It's stirred up. Their hearts are agitated. This word is the word that we could also use for anxiety. They are anxious. You know, to have an anxious heart is something that weighs down upon you, isn't it? The writer to the Proverbs says that anxiety in the heart weighs it down. You ever felt that? Anxious hearts, anxiety within, that causes something to happen to you. You begin to think about all the troubles that surround you. And the Lord Jesus is very careful in his Olivet discourse in Luke chapter 21 to say to his disciples, watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down by dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of life, and that day his coming should come upon you suddenly like a trap. Watch yourself, because your heart may be weighed down with the burdens of this life. And that is one of the things that can cause you and me right now this morning to be troubled in heart, the burdens of life. And perhaps in your mind right now, you're thinking of these burdens that are troubling you. Jesus would say to us, in view of his coming, let not your hearts be agitated. Let not your hearts be stirred up like boiling water. Let not your hearts be anxious. Don't be troubled. These are the words of Jesus to his disciples because they are troubled. And doesn't the Apostle Peter remind us that we are to cast all of our anxiety upon God? Why? For he cares for you. Why should you give God all your burdens, all your troubles? Because he cares for you. Cast all your anxieties upon him. Now the sorrows of the disciples, like our sorrows and like our burdens, tend to cause us to focus inwardly. That's what we do. And inward focusing obviously is going to lead to the very dangerous connection to the flesh. And when we are connected to the flesh, faith goes out the window. If you are occupied with your troubles and your burdens, and faith is nowhere to be seen, then the flesh is going to rise up and just cause you to feel the power of those burdens and those troubles. That's just what happens to us. Jesus is calling them to faith. Let not your hearts be troubled. And in the very next breath, he's going to say, believe in God, believe also in me. And so the disciples who gather around Jesus are occupied with themselves. In fact, they have discussed, have they not, amongst themselves, who was the greatest among them. And that has occupied their hearts and their minds. I'm better than you, and I'm better than so-and-so, and I'm better than so-and-so. And their minds are just not on faith, not on what Christ would have them think of. And this is why they are burdened and why they are troubled. If you walk by sight, faith has gone and the flesh reigns, and therefore you will find that your emotions, your feelings, all of these things are those which drive you. We are never to be driven by emotion or feeling, but we are to subject all emotion and feeling to faith. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I speak of faith, I don't mean faith like the modern preacher might mean faith. I mean a calling to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not something in addition that I will just exercise here and there to conquer something. No, this is believing in the Lord Jesus. Now, when Jesus comes, he's going to put away sorrow. Now, I want to show you that from the Bible. In fact, go to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And look at verses 3 and 4 of Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. When Jesus comes, no more sin, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, none of it gone when our Lord Jesus comes. So the first thing we can say, when Jesus comes again, will be the end of our sorrows. What a joy that will be, right? Because this life is loaded with sorrows. And we do not know what a day may bring forth. You may be happy and joyful this morning, and this afternoon something may happen that may bring great sorrow to your life. We are burdened by sorrows in this life. That's the first thing. The second thing in this passage is that there is the completion of our salvation to be found. Because notice what Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," verse 1, "believe in God, believe also in me." The cure, obviously, to a troubled heart is belief. Believing in God and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that there are many blessings to salvation. There is salvation now. There is salvation day by day in the sense that we live in it, we walk in it, but we know one day it will be finished, it will be complete. So what is Jesus asking, and why does he say this to his disciples? Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, this is a very interesting word right here in these two occasions, believe in God, believe in me, because it could either be an indicative or an imperative. You can't tell the difference between the two words. They are both second person plural. You disciples, you believe in God, you believe in me also. Now, if Jesus is saying that believe in God, believe also in me is an indicative, then he's simply making a statement like this. You believe in God. You believe also in me. He makes a statement. If that's the indicative, if that is what he is using in the indicative. But if it's an imperative, then Jesus is issuing a command. And Jesus is saying, you believe in God, meaning believe in God, believe also in me. And he uses it in the sense of being a command. So if it's the indicative, he's making a statement. If it's the imperative, then Jesus is issuing a command to his disciples. And of course, both of these words, or the moods, I should say, occur with the second person plural for the disciples, for all of them. You believe in God, you also believe in me. Now, I think we should see this verse as a command from our Lord Jesus Christ. For one simple reason, he has just made the statement, let not your hearts be troubled. And here's the cure to let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Not only believe in God, but believe also in me. And it's possible, is it not, to see that Jesus, when he makes that statement, if you are to believe in God, that then I am equal with God if you are to believe in me also. And so the Lord Jesus may be under the surface affirming that he is equal with the Father. You believe in God, you also believe in me as well. But it is also possible, is it not, to perhaps see this another way. For instance, in the first phrase, believe in God, Jesus is using the indicative mood. And this is what he says, you believe in God. He makes a statement about his disciples. But then he says, because he has told them he's going away and they are greatly troubled, he issues the command in the second part when he says, believe also in me. So Jesus says, I know you believe in God. Let not your hearts be troubled. I know you believe in God. But if that's not enough, believe, command also in me. And that's perhaps how I think we should look at this. Now, you know, the word believe or believes occurs many times in John's gospel. It's one of his favorite words to use. He uses it over and over again. And I want to show you some of those usages. Go back to John chapter 3. Excuse me. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. And there are a number of passages I want to show you. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 3, 14 through 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then go down to verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And then turn over to chapter 5 and verse 24. John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And then chapter 6 and verse 35. Chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Down to verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And then over to chapter 11, John chapter 11, and verse 25 through 27. This is the occasion with the death of Lazarus. And Jesus is talking to Martha, the sister of Lazarus. He says in verse 25, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, I don't know how many times Jesus must say this word believe for us to get the picture. And do you notice that believing is connected to eternal life in the passages that we read? Now, when Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me, he is calling his disciples to action. Now, isn't that the first thing that you ought to do when someone is inactive because of their trouble? Because of their sorrow, you need something to boost you out of your melancholy or your lethargy, whatever it is, here it is. You believe in God, believe also in me. If your trust is implicit in God, your trust can be implicit in me. And all Jesus is doing is simply calling them to believe the promises of God and the promises of himself. And so when Jesus will say, I will come again, that is his promise. And if you believe that he is God, then you can believe his promise that he is certainly coming. Peter says in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he says, to him or upon Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins in his name. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, this is the bedrock of his life, isn't it? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes, both Jew and Greek. The power of God. The gospel to everyone who believes. Doesn't the Lord Jesus teach in Mark chapter 9 and verse 23 that all things are possible for the one who believes? What does he mean? He means you can rely on the promises of God, because when God promises something, God will perform what he promises. You can take it to the bank, if I can say it like that. You can rely on it. Although banks today might not be the good place to go. What Jesus is saying is that his word stands, his promise stands, I will come again, it's certain, it's for sure, and we ought to spend every day rejoicing in the blessings of this great salvation that we say we believe. This great gospel that we have come to believe. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly that includes the coming of our Lord Jesus. We read in our responsive reading, did we not? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we believe that Jesus will come again, and God will bring with him all of those who obviously belong to him. We believe. We believe. believing is something that means something to me now. But believing has benefits not just for today, but benefits that lead to eternity. Doesn't the apostle say that to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6? That he who began a good work in you will complete it, will bring it to completion, will finish it in the day of Christ Jesus. On that day when Jesus comes, there will be this completion of our salvation. Yes, we enjoy the joy of our salvation now, but it's not complete because we are still in these bodies and we are troubled by many things. So believing is crucial and important with respect to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of the completion of our salvation. We are not of those who shrink back, as the writer to the Hebrews says, but we are those who press on, who press forward. So that's the second thing. So, the end of sorrow, the completion of salvation, and thirdly, will you notice that there is the place or the extent of safety or security in verse 2? There are two things in verse 2. Jesus says, in my Father's house, many rooms, that's number one. And secondly, I go to prepare a place for you. So two things. Number one, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. And then the second thing is, I'm going there to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. Now, what is my Father's house? Well, it's obviously the place where God dwells. It's the abode of God. You remember when Jesus was 12 years of age, been left behind. He, of course, had stayed behind in Jerusalem. And there, when his parents, Joseph and Mary, came back, they found Jesus in the temple talking with the Pharisees and so on. Why did you do this to us? They asked him. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house, or as the King James says, about my Father's business? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And was Jesus, where was he? Well, he was in the temple. And yes, the temple on earth is a picture of the house or the dwelling place of God, isn't it? In John chapter 2 and verse 16, Jesus told those who were selling in the temple, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And he's referring to the earthly temple, that building. So when Jesus speaks about the dwelling place of God, the Bible speaks of God's dwelling in a number of ways. That God does dwell in an earthly tabernacle or temple. The Shekinah glory is above the mercy seat with the cherubim on either side. And there is God and His presence in the midst of His people in an earthly building. But the building, of course, can never contain God. So what does Jesus mean when He says, in my Father's house there are many rooms? Well, Jesus is not referring to the temple. He's not referring to the earthly temple. He is referring simply to the place where God is. And that place, of course, is eternal glory, which we can say is heaven itself. The heavenly glory where God dwells, where the innumerable angels are to be found. Now, here's the first aspect of our safety or our security. Notice what Jesus says for us. In my Father's house. You know, if children cannot be safe today in their father's house, then where can they be safe? A father's house ought to be a place of safety. A father's home ought to be a place of security, a place where a child can rest and be content and trust. No danger. It's the place of safety. It's the place of security. That's the first thing, my Father's house. And the second thing about the Father's house, Jesus says, there are many rooms. Now, you know, the King James Version, of course, says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. And the mansions are there because William Tyndale, in 1526, when he translated the Latin Vulgate, translated the Latin word mansio, which is the word for mansion, and so he put it in English. But in our minds, a mansion speaks of luxurious accommodations. And we have, by the way, in our own city, many mansions, luxurious. But that's not what Jesus means when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. No, Jesus says, that there are many dwelling places. There is much room for my disciples. There is enough room for each one of you, Jesus is saying. And I am going there to prepare that place for you. It is necessary that Jesus be where he is now to prepare that final place of security and safety for us, all of his disciples. But for the 11 who are seated there listening to Jesus in my Father's house, there is ample room. There is more than enough space. And you can take comfort in that because there's a place for you. It's what Jesus is saying to them. And by extension, he says it to all his children, to all those who believe in him. Unlike Judas, who has betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and is lost, these remaining 11 disciples are safe for eternity, forever and forever, because Jesus says there's room in my Father's house for you, and I'm going there to prepare that place for you. For you, my disciples, I'm going to make this place ready. By the way, this is the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant promises that we find. The new covenant promises are all about, I will be their God and they will be my people. And we just read that in Revelation chapter 21. The dwelling place of God is with man. That's the new covenant. And connected to the new covenant, I will forgive their sins and iniquities and I'll remember them no more. And the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest necessitates that he be at the Father's right hand to make intercession for us. That's what he does as the mediator, as our high priest. He has done the work of sacrifice. Now he is doing the work of intercession. He is there and he is preparing a place for his people. How secure is that place? Is it like where you live now? Oh no, a fire may come, a flood may come, take your house away, kill your children, do whatever. We're susceptible to all dangers here on earth, but not in glory. There's no danger in glory. There is absolute safety and security when Jesus comes. That's the promise of what Jesus is saying. And if you notice in verse 23 of this chapter, John 14, look what Jesus says, if anyone loves me, verse 23, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now you can enjoy the presence of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ right now. We will make our home with him, anyone who loves me and keeps my commandments. But here, Jesus is thinking of, I go to prepare a place for you. This place that is being prepared. You know, the Father's house belongs to Jesus. Because you notice how Jesus refers to it. In my Father's house. That's my house. That's where I live. That's my dwelling place. My Father's house. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, though he has finished the work on earth, with respect to atonement and sacrifice, is doing the work now of interceding for us, his people. He has gone to prepare a place for us. Now, you know, I think in the back of John's mind, because John is full of the Old Testament. You just have to read the Revelation, the book of Revelation. It's the most Old Testament quotations and allusions are to be found in the book of Revelation. John is immersed in the Old Testament. I think he's thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. You know what that says? God says to Israel, look, I'm going to go before you into the land and I'm just going to clear it for you and I'm going to prepare the place for you. God is going to go ahead of Israel into the land and start working on their behalf. Jesus has gone into the presence of God and he is working on our behalf. Jesus is not sitting at the Father's right hand idle. No, he has you on his mind and heart every single moment because you belong to him. And notice what he says, he's going to prepare. That simply means to make ready. And it's an eternal home with great room. And Jesus is making it ready for us to be there. So Jesus is not only preparing a future place where you and I will dwell, but he is securing it for us now by his presence there. It is so necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ be at the Father's right hand, exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. So necessary. And didn't Jesus say that? I need to go away. The Holy Spirit cannot even come unless I go. And so there's a necessity upon Jesus to secure that which he has gone to prepare for us in glory. The extent of our safety is from now to glory. It can never be lost. Never be lost. The Apostle Peter writes, doesn't he, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that there is an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. That inheritance is kept for me, and God is guarding it by his power until that day of salvation when I'm ready and Jesus comes and takes me and it'll be ready for me. You think about these things. The extent of the security of the believer is not just now physically, but is spiritual and is for all eternity. And because of Jesus, we are secure. I'm going to prepare, there's many rooms in my Father's house, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Not only the end of sorrow, not only the completion of salvation, and not only the extent of this glorious blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, but fourthly, the death of sin. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, I'm going to take you to myself. Have you ever thought about that? I'm going to take you to myself. Let's ask the question, where is Jesus right now? In glory, right? Jesus says, I'm going to take you to be with me where I am. Where is he? He's at the Father's right hand. There is no sin in God's presence. Thank God for that, right? You wouldn't want to go there if there was sin there. And if there's no sin, there's no death. And Revelation 21 verse 4 says, and death shall be no more. Now you know, I believe when Jesus said that, death will be no more, when John writes that, that means that God is somehow going to erase the whole concept of death and sin. That somehow we're not going to be occupied with our sins and our failures on earth, but we shall be occupied with grace and glory. I don't want to be occupied with my sins in glory. My sins have been forgiven. My sins have been taken away. What I want to do in glory is to rejoice in the supreme fact that I am in the presence of Jesus. And we sang that, didn't we? And listen, if death is no more, then sin is no more. I want to show you this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 12 through 26, 1 Corinthians 15. And just listen to what the Apostle Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed or preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. What I'm doing this morning, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, is vain and your believing is vain. We are even found, Paul says, to be misrepresenting God because we have testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And guess what? You are still in your what? In your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep already in Christ have perished. Why? Because they'd also be still in their sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. No more death. No more sin. So, the coming of Jesus means the end of sin. The death of sin. That's great, isn't it? Number five, finally, can we not say that these verses are an encouragement to sanctification? There's an incentive here. If Jesus is coming again, what does that mean? What manner of person ought you to be privately and publicly if Jesus is coming again? What manner of person are you in private, alone with yourself only? And if our Lord Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, reserve a place for us and keep a place for us, and if he is coming back, then you better be ready and I better be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And readiness for the coming of Jesus is directly connected to godly living, to holy living, to righteousness. So how ready are you? Because your readiness is evident by your holiness, by your righteousness. Now, what this means simply is this: if you are not what you should be, you are not ready. If you are not what you should be, you are not ready. Because if you're not what you should be and Jesus comes now, you're not ready. Now, I know Jesus will sort all the problems out for us when he comes. But sanctification in this sense of the word is not an innate, inherent righteousness, as if I am righteous in and of myself. That's not the meaning that we're looking at here. Rather, this has to do with practical life, practical holiness. The Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That sounds like a lot of action to me. Get my life in order, be sober-minded, prepare my mind for action, set my hope on that which is fully going to be revealed when Jesus comes. That grace. Now let's see some of these things. We've got a few more minutes and we can look at this. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because I want you to understand what the apostle is saying and what John is saying. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. The apostle Paul is continuing his thinking about the coming of the Lord, begun in chapter 4 and verse 13. First Thessalonians 5, verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And look at verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So there's the work of sanctification going on, preparing us for the day when Jesus comes. Turn over to Titus chapter 2 and look at verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 4. The Apostle Peter is speaking about the coming of Jesus, and he's talking about scoffers in the last day, verse 3. And then in verse 4, the scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So you see what the scoffer, the unbeliever, says about the coming of Jesus? Where is his coming? Nothing has changed. Everything is continuing as it has. And Peter's going to go on to say, but you forget that God flooded the world and judged them in Noah's day and destroyed them. And God will do it again by fire in a future day. But look at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. What is his promise? The promise of his coming. As some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then finally, go over 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. Here's a motivation for sanctification. 1 John 2:28, and now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, or we could say when Jesus comes, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And then chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, or when Jesus comes, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. You get the picture? There's motivation, right, to godly living in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sanctification, practical godliness day by day, is tied to faith, to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if Jesus has not gone to heaven, then the Holy Spirit doesn't need to come. And yet we need the Spirit, do we not, for regeneration, not only that, but for sanctification day by day. And it is true that the Spirit, of course, who begets and began faith in us, is the one who will see it through and bring us and prepare us to be ready when Jesus comes. Why has Jesus gone to heaven? He has gone there to bring you to himself. That's why he's gone. To bring you to himself. That's what Jesus says. I will come again and take you to myself. You know, the remarkable Belgic confession, in the very last paragraph of that great confession, says, so we look forward to that great day with longing, in order to enjoy fully the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. A fulfillment of God's word when we see Christ. And you can trust in Christ for that. When Jesus comes, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more death. Truly, we enter into the joy of our salvation. What does that mean now? Let us walk worthy, right, of the one who called us. Walk in godliness, because you do not know when the trumpet will sound. You do not know when the clouds will break open and Jesus will come. You do not know. But are you ready for that day when Jesus shall come? That where He is, there you may be also. That's what Jesus promises. That where I am in glory, there you may be also. Would Jesus lie to us? No, this very passage says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus cannot lie to us. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That's the question that Jesus says. No, Jesus cannot lie. He is coming again for us. Are you ready? Are you His child? You believe in Christ. To believe in Christ is joy and salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. And it is all wrapped up in the fact that Jesus says, I'm going away, but I will come back. I will come again and take you to be with myself. What a great promise and blessing for the people of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Jesus is coming. Coming again. Shout, shout the glad sound. May those tidings swell and fill us this morning as we think on the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ came for us, died for us, but He shall come back again to take us to Himself. Oh, we pray that You would help us to take this to heart and to think of what this means for us. No more sorrow, salvation complete, the death of sin itself, utterly safe in the hands of Christ for eternity. And what a motivation to live a godly life. May these things be real to each of us this morning, we pray. We thank You for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His burial and His resurrection and His exaltation to the Father's right hand, from whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. Prepare us each one, we pray, for that place that is prepared for us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in closing hymn 762. What a day that will be. 762, we'll sing both verses, remaining seated.